so quiet. Good morning. I want to start out reading something to you that Max Lucado wrote, and I think it really covers a lot of John 1. He says, "It happens in a moment, one of the most remarkable moments of all time, a moment like none other. For through the segment of time, a spectacular thing occurred. The maker of the universe, the one who flung the stars into space, the one who holds our breath in his hand, became a man. Stepping from the throne, he removed his robe of light and wrapped himself in skin, human skin. The light of the universe entered a dark, wet womb. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a liver. The creator of life being created, the word became flesh and dwelled among us. He whom angels worship was birthed into the cold night and then slept in a dirty feeding trough on cow's hay. Mary didn't know whether to give him milk or praise, but she gave him both, since he was as near as she could figure, both hungry and holy. Joseph didn't know whether to call him junior or father, but in the end he called him Jesus, since that's what the angel of the Lord had commanded. And since he didn't have the faintest idea what to name a God he could cradle in his arms. Can't you just imagine Mary and Joseph with their heads tilted as their minds wondered, what in the world are you doing, God? Or better phrase, God, what are you doing in the world? And God's reply would be, I am here because I love you. Nothing you can do can stop me from loving you. You wonder how my love will last, how long my love will last? Find your answer on a splintered cross, a craggy hill. That's me you see up there, your maker, your God, nail stabbed and bleeding, covered in spit and sin soaked. That's your sin I'm feeling. That's your death I'm dying. That's your resurrection I'm living. That's why I became you. That's why I came into your world, so you would know how much I love you." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so very much that you sent your Son, and that changed everything. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you for all you took, all you endured, just because you love us. We don't get that, Lord. We don't see our worthiness in that at all. But Lord, you have boldly declared and boldly shown how very precious we are to you. And so, Lord, would you speak to us in just a sweet way this morning. Just your majesty, your glory, and a new appreciation that you have given us the right to call ourselves your children. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read to you a portion of what John 1 says about the Lord, and I'm just combining some scriptures. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There are many different styles of writing. The author can use a strategy of kind of building up to a point, giving background information first, working his way up to his point or what he's trying to say. The other method is called the reporter's method, which we see John doing here. Because I'm married to a pastor, it's very interesting. Dale worked, when he's talking to me, he works his way up to his point. And I say to him so often, reporter version, give me the reporter version. You know, tell me what your point is, then back it up. And I'm constantly saying, please give me the reporter version. Well, John has done this here. What happens is he's written it right up front in the beginning, and then he gives the details supporting the information. John chose to write his gospel using the reporter's method. And this is important to remember because we need to pay attention to what he's written right away. He's not building up to anything. He's saying right up front what he wants to say about Jesus. Now, remember why John wrote this book. It's so important. He says, but these things are written. I wrote these things. This is my purpose for writing, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's goal is that we have life. And he knows that life, as he declares in John 1, is only in Jesus. So he begins the gospel just majestically describing Jesus, the one he wants us to believe in. The rest of the book is filled with stories revealing the heart and the power of Jesus Christ. So these beginning verses tell us that he who never began to be, but eternally existed, and who continued to be what he eternally was, began to be what he eternally was not. And our minds go, but even unbelievers and new Christians, and we, as we read those first verses of John, our minds kind of go like that. Now, keeping in mind John's purpose in writing to reveal who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, and in believing that we have eternal life, what's the very first title John uses to describe Jesus? He calls him the Word. Can you think of anyone else that has tried to claim that title? I am the Word. The word in Greek is logos. And if you'd look up the various other times it's used in the Bible, you'd see it's used in sentences as he said, or the sayings, or the words. And there are many sayings and many, many words, but there's only one who can claim the title of I am the Word. Words are an expression of our thoughts, aren't they? And this is how John chose to first portray Jesus, an expression of God's thoughts, or really, he's an expression of God himself. As words utter thoughts, so Christ utters God. In the beginning, the Word was already there. Now, we often tell people, have you ever had someone come up to you, where do I start in the Bible? And they typically tell you, I started in Genesis and I don't get it. And so we often tell them, start in the Gospel of John, because John's purpose is that we believe and have life because we believe in him. So that's very common. But think about the first words they're reading, mind-boggling statements. Can you imagine? You're starting to search, and you open up the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. What? What does that mean? But if we were to read them and just write them down and take them as the truth they are, they become very powerful. They tell us who Jesus is. See, both the Jews and the Greeks understood the concept of Word better than we might today. Moses brought the people out of the camp, and he would say, to meet the Word of God. In the mind of the Jews, the phrase the Word of God could be used to refer to God himself. They knew that. That was Jewish thinking. Then Greek thinking, they used that term. The term logos, the Word, they thought is the power that puts sense in the world. That's who logos was to them, to the Greek. It's the power that puts sense into the world, that made the world orderly instead of chaotic. The Word was the power that set the world in perfect order and kept it going in perfect order. So it's like John saying to the Jews and to the Greeks, for centuries, You have been thinking and writing about the Word. Now I'm going to tell you who the Word is. And he begins his gospel talking about the Word. Now, if the Word was God, then God was the Word. God is the Word. Literally, it means Jehovah God was the Word. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses don't like this verse. It's a powerful verse. So much so, they've taken the liberty to just add one little letter in their Bible. And it says the Word was a God. Not there. Nobody can find it. But they've inserted it. Because if they say the Word was God, they have to admit that Jesus is God. And they won't do it. So they've taken the Word of God and changed the Word of God. One little word, but devastating little word. The Greek has no article in it. They've deliberately mistranslated the Word of God and deliberately deceived thousands about Jesus. The Word of God is God Himself. One day Philippians 2:10 says that we will all bow and admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord Jehovah. One day everybody's going to admit Jesus Christ is God. But sadly it will be to the everlasting punishment of some. So John declares about Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. He is God. If Jesus is God and he was in the beginning with God, we have at least a plurality here. There's the Son, there's the Word, there's Jesus, and then he says he was with God. So we've got two beings here that are equal and are God. Can't deny it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we're instructed to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that with many other verses support the Trinity. So two words translated as God in the Hebrew. And so one is El, which is singular. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we see, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, this is a word for compound unity. There's another word that just is one absolute, but that's not the Hebrew word here. The Lord is one. Somehow there's a compound unity in this one, right from the very beginning. God declares this. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, different word, we saw El just a minute ago, created the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis 1:26 and 27, then God, Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God, Elohim, created man in his own image. In the image of God, Elohim, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so here in Elohim means three or more. So we have that God is a compound unity. That's the El. He is one. He is one in purpose and all that he does. And then we have here in the very, very beginning, God being Elohim, which is not singular. It's three or more. Right there. In the beginning, Elohim. It's a God that is three or more parts. And then we're created in his own image. Not talking about angels here. Very clearly talking about the Word of God. In Hebrews 1:8 it says, "The Father saying to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness and the scepter of your kingdom." The Father saying to the Son, calling the Son God. Isaiah 41:4, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, Jehovah God, am the first, and with the last I am he." And then Jesus claimed in Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And the Jehovah Witnesses changed that one too, and I didn't know that they had. And one time they came to the door, and I said, okay, I can give you a scripture here where it's very clear that Jesus is Jehovah. And I didn't have my Bible, so I said, hand me your Bible. And I remember opening it up and reading it, and I was so shocked, and I looked at them, and I said, you changed it. You changed it. This isn't what it said. And I remember them kind of like, calm down, lady, you know. But I was like, you can't change the Word of God. That's not what this says. But they changed the whole wording so it was like the Father speaking, because they cannot get a hold of this concept that Jesus Christ is God. So John's making it very clear of this truth. So, where am I? Okay, third one. He made all things. John's third point is Jesus is the creator. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ was the one through whom all things were made. Brave statement for John to start out with, don't you think? But he wasn't alone in what he declared about Jesus. Listen to what Paul wrote in Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by him all things were created, that are in the heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. And I've shared with you before, the scientists have no other word for why atoms are held together, except they call it atomic glue. Because atoms should repel like a magnet, but something holds the atoms in this system together, and scientists cannot explain it. And Colossians says, in him, he holds all things together. And then listen very carefully to what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 45, 18 to 23. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak through righteousness. I declare things that are right. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Jesus is God. Probably a bad analogy, but if you looked at Dale and I and we functioned in one purpose, had exactly the same kind of heart, okay, we would be the Dickinsons. And you could say the Dickinsons are one. You know, if you talk to Kathy, you're really talking to Dale. Talk to Dale, you're talking to Kathy. Same thinking, same goals, but very separate functions. And we have that with the Father and the Son. They are one with separate functions. And Jesus is the Creator. And one day, as we just talked about in Philippians 2:10, reminds us, every knee shall bow to him. The Bible was not written by several different men expressing their personal opinion. Wouldn't that be awful? You know, well, John said it's this way, and well, Matthew said Jesus is like this, and you know. But they all have proclaimed the same Jesus, because they've been inspired by the same Holy Spirit to write. And the Holy Spirit has the same message to speak through them all. Jesus Christ is what the Word of God is all about, because he is the Word of God. And then fourthly, in him was life and light. In him was life. He breathed life into Adam. You and I cannot breathe life without him granting it. In John 10:10, Jesus said that he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. And then in John 14:6, he declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So you want life, and not only life, but abundant life? It only comes from Jesus. And you know what the word is for abundant life? Zoe. I remember when my daughter-in-law was pregnant with my first granddaughter, and she was not saved and coming up with all these astrological names, and I was just, you know, as a mother-in-law-to-be, I was like, oh, you know, what do I do? I can't say, you know, those are terrible names. I just started praying, Lord, please name this baby. And after a period of about a month of just reading baby names and all this, she goes, we're going to name the baby Zoe. And I didn't know what Zoe meant. You know, so I quickly went home and looked it up. And abundant life? You know, Jesus is the Zoe. And God did that. I know he named my granddaughter, and that's so precious. So John wrote, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We looked at Isaiah 9:2 last week. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And then Isaiah 9:6 explains who that light is. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we saw last week in Luke 1:78 and 79, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. That's our Jesus. So this is our Jesus. John's opening statement about Jesus, what boldness it took for him to use the reporter's method. I mean, strong statements. Don't you think he would have had the tendency, if you were talking to someone, to kind of build up to it? Then just throw it out. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus is the Word. Amazing statements. But he just starts out with these claims about Jesus. He was in the beginning. He's God. He's Creator. Nothing was not made by him. In him was life. His life gives light. That sets him apart from everyone else. It's like, this is who I'm going to be talking about. Read on, and I'll show you why. So in John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, begotten isn't born of the Father. A lot of times we use it like that, but it's one of a kind. There's no one like him, the only begotten, the only one that is like him, that has come from the Father. John had seen Jesus. He heard him. He touched the very word of life and seen his glory. But John saw something else. And you would think that God coming to man would result in just one sweet story after another of the wonderful reception that each person he came to would have for him. But that wasn't the way it was. I think in John 1:10 and 11, are two of the saddest verses of the Bible. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You know, I think in our state of knowing the Lord, you know, we saw him. We're in that place of awe. You came. But he came, and they didn't know him, or they rejected him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to the Jews, his chosen people. They were looking for him, but they missed him. They did not receive him. But instead they rejected him, opposed him, challenged him, and eventually spit on him and whipped him, ripped out his beard, mocked him, and then they hung him on a cross. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The Word became flesh, knowing what becoming flesh would cost him. You see, Jesus saw the future. He didn't plop down on earth expecting everyone to just receive him and be full of joy. He knew all he would suffer before he came. But he came anyway to seek and save the lost, to offer a way out of this earthly bondage of sin and misery. But his own received him not. But oh, praise God, the story doesn't end there. Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." And I know you had in your homework to define believe, but one definition I found that I hadn't seen before is to trust as to be motivated by. See, it's not just an intellectual assent. The demons believe, but to trust so you're motivated by what you trust in. That's believe. And there's two receives here. His own received him not, and as many as received him. Two different Greek words. First one is they didn't associate with him. It's used as a relationship to a teacher, to acknowledge, to embrace or follow instructions. His own didn't do that. But to as many as received him is a word called lambano. Take, get a hold of, partake of, so that it becomes a part of you. Take with the hand to lay hold of in order to use. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. You've heard it. People say, we're all children of God. Word of God doesn't say that. It says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. You know, we may sound pretty obnoxious if we said to someone that said, we're all children of God. No, we're not all children of God, but I am. I have the right. Why do you have the right? You think you're really good or something? No. I received Jesus. He's the life. I'm a child of God. I know it, but you're not. But you can be. What a glorious truth. If the Word had not become flesh, if God had not come, verse 12 could not have been written. Now, even though God kind of springs the awesome truth about Jesus on us, God did not do that to man. The Old Testament is full of prophecies about Jesus. Then God seemed to be silent for a while, a long while. We know it was at least 400 years from the writing of Malachi to the New Testament, the appearance of John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist fulfilled his calling, and he prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, how did he do that? Well, he began baptizing, probably about 20 miles away in the Jordan River, which we believe was this spot right here. And I think this kind of gives you a good visual of people hanging out and the soldiers hanging out, trying to make sure nobody gets out of order. Of course, we've got the religious leaders coming to check out what's going on. He fulfilled his calling. He prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. That was his calling in life. Now, how did he do that? John was not baptizing for the same reason we baptize now. Our baptism symbolizes what Christ has done in our life and our identification with him. John didn't claim to be doing that. He was very careful not to do that. His baptism, he said, was a baptism unto repentance. He was pointing out the sin of the world, and he baptized those who desired to turn from their ways. But all they were doing was saying they wanted to turn from their ways, but he was proclaiming to them the one that they could turn to. But they didn't know him. Apparently, John was causing quite a stir. So the Jews sent the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem. Check out this guy. You know, he's got all this following. What is he doing to get all these people to follow him? Now remember, this is about a 20-mile walk, quite a journey. But the priests and the Levites, they were experts. They would get to the bottom of this. So they asked John the Baptist a series of questions. Are you the Christ? Nope. Well, then, are you Elijah? Tricky question, but John was not Elijah. John had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he was not Elijah. He was John the Baptist, or really a better name for him is John the Witness. Well then, are you the prophet? And they're referring to the prophet declared by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, that prophet being Jesus. Again, the answer was, nope, not the prophet. I'm not the prophet. So then they asked, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And John's answer, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, quoting Isaiah 43. I bet this really baffled them. You know, like, what are you doing to get all the people? Why are the people coming to you? Why aren't they coming to us? I remember in the tent days at Calvary Chapel, groups of pastors would go to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and sit down with Chuck, and they would say, what are you doing? What are you doing to get all the people? What kind of plans are you doing? What kind of projects are you doing? And he was just, I'm just preaching the Word of God. I'm just telling people God loves them. And one pastor I talked to, he was our Baptist pastor and when we were in Phoenix, and he goes, and somebody said to him, no, really. You know, tell us what you're doing. And see, these priests were like, John, what are you doing to draw people to yourself like this? And he said, I'm just one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. That was John's purpose, to point out Jesus. And so he did. Verse 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God was gracious to John. He clearly showed him Jesus by sending the Holy Spirit like a dove to descend on Jesus and remain upon him. You know, picture yourself in John's shoes for a while. You know, God had shown him, I'm going to declare the one by the dove remaining on him. And you're born of parents you couldn't conceive. An angel of God prophesied your birth and your purpose. And now, here it is. You're waiting for that one so that you can do your thing, because his thing was one thing, to just say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John's thing. That was his purpose. That was why he was born. Behold the one who can fix and cleanse what I've been telling you you need to repent from. Behold the one that takes upon himself and bears the sins of the world. Here he is. Imagine the anticipation. You know, what if John got anxious? You know this is your purpose, so you're looking all the time. What if I pick the wrong one? You know, what if a bird just kind of lands on somebody and I go, that's the one? You know, I would have been so nervous. The Jews believed the Messiah would come in majesty. Was John looking for a ruler to appear? You know, in rich garb that day when he came to the river? I think John was probably really grateful that God said the Holy Spirit would remain on him. Because wouldn't you second guess yourself if the Holy Spirit just kind of lighted on him and then flew away? Like, was that it? Did I really see it? But it says the Holy Spirit will remain on him. And he did. It says that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. We kind of assume he took on some form of a dove. But I think if I were John, I'd be glad that it stayed for a while, just so I could be sure. John was faithful to his calling. After this proclamation, John's pretty much done. And he's only in his 30s. He continues to baptize, I guess, because God hadn't told him to stop. The message of repentance was still necessary, but his followers began to follow Jesus. And when he was questioned, you know, they're following Jesus now instead of you, you know, kind of what's your take? He said in John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. And always first, Jesus increases before we decrease. Have you ever tried to decrease on your own strength? I got to be less than me. I got to die to myself, you know. Doesn't work. But when Jesus increases in your life, then you see the wretchedness of your flesh, and you're like, I want to decrease because I want him to increase. And John saw this. He's got to increase, and I've got to pull away. If John fought for the attention, and he could have, he would have been out of his calling. He would have been out of the will of the Lord. And if he died and stood before the Lord and said, look at all these people that were still following me, God wouldn't be impressed, would he? And so he was born to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a great calling. And yet every single one of us can do that. And we don't think our lives have value because we think our lives should be doing something else. When that was John's calling, just point to the Messiah and you'll get a well done for that. That encourages me. Matthew 11:11 says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is in the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Man would say, what a wasted life. And God said, none's greater. See, what about you? What do you think about your lot in life? We all have purpose, and what is yours? You see, you can't evaluate your life on the according to the world's standards. John lived most of his life isolated in the wilderness, seemingly affecting no one, eating locusts and honey, clothed in camel's hair. He had one shining moment. And then he spent a lot of time in prison, and he was beheaded. But for all eternity, he is hearing the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. And you know what? I bet that's more than enough for John. More than enough. But you say, but what he did was important. And what about you? Are you willing to point the way to Jesus no matter what the cost? Are you willing to prepare the way for him in someone else's life? Napoleon said this about Jesus. He said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religions the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else is in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine. Everything is above me. Everything remains grand, of a grandeur which overpowers. His religion is a revelation from an intelligence which certainly is not that of man. One can absolutely find nowhere but in him alone, the imitation or the example of his life. I search in vain in history to find similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature offer me anything which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary. Napoleon, the great warrior. Jesus Christ is different. John the Baptist was not preparing the way for a new theory or philosophy or a charismatic man who would win over the minds and hearts of the people. He was proclaiming, God has come. Do you see the good news in that? As Christians, we can proclaim, God has come. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a true message. It's a life-changing message. It's the answer that all men need. It may not be the answer all men are looking for, but nevertheless, it's the answer. Will all receive it? No. Jesus not only delivered the message of good news, he is the message of good news, yet his own did not receive him. Did he still come and proclaim it? You betcha. And aren't you so very glad he did? Verse 35 says, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Left John, followed Jesus. These are the ones they were disciples. He poured his life into them, but he knew his purpose was follow him. Now we're told in verse 40 that one of these disciples was Andrew. The other is probably John, the author of the gospel. It's John's style, not to mention himself. And these two had followed John the Baptist. And with his declaration of Jesus, they left John and followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and asked them an interesting question. What do you seek? Look at their answer in verse 38. Actually, they answered him with the question, Where are you staying? I don't know, but do you really think they were answering his question? What are you seeking? Where are you staying? John had pointed out, Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, what would you have said? You found the one of whom the prophets spoke. Would your first question be to Jesus, where do you live? Maybe. It's kind of an icebreaker question, isn't it? You know, I find that because I'm so socially inept in just regular conversations at church, that's one of the first things I ask a newcomer is, where do you live? You know, and it's not really like, I want to know their heart, but it's kind of hard to just get into somebody's heart immediately, so you say stupid questions like where do you live? And I think it was kind of like that icebreaker question. And as you'll see, it's not until just before Jesus was betrayed in the upper room that they finally really started to get it. I love this verse. It encourages me. John 16:30-31. In the upper room, pouring his heart out to them. And they said, Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. After 3 years of following him, I just love this. Now we're sure. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus said to them, Do you now believe? I mean, what a wonderful moment that was for Jesus. It's like, finally, they're getting it. But what if Jesus came to you tonight and asked you that same question? Well, what are you looking for? What do you seek? Why are you here? Why do you say that you want to follow him? What would you say? What do you seek? Because we have this wonderful promise in Jeremiah 29:13. When we seek him, we'll find him. when we search for him with all our heart. He wants us to seek. What are you looking for in Jesus? It's a good thing to ask ourselves. Someone just to fix your problems? Someone you can surrender your life to? Someone that you can just hope he'll get you to heaven? Andrew and John, as well as many, or probably most of the Jews, were looking for the Messiah. I heard someone say one time the disciples were captivated by Jesus, and I love that. You know, the more you learn about him, you're just like, you're drawn, you're captivated by him. The anointed one of God who would deliver them. Now, what were most of them looking for in this deliverer? One that would deliver them from the bondage of Roman tyranny. They weren't particularly interested in one that would deliver them from the bondage of sin. So they missed it when he came. As John declared in verse 11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But it doesn't look like Andrew and John missed it. As far as we know, John had not declared Jesus to be the Messiah, only the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, look at what Andrew said about Jesus to his brother Simon Peter, we know simply as Peter, in verse 41. We found the Messiah. Now, this is no simple statement. The Jews have been looking for the Messiah for thousands of years, ever since God promised them to Abraham. And the Jews are still looking for the Messiah today. He's often a topic of their conversations. The Jews believe when the Messiah comes, he will rebuild their temple. That's how they will be able to identify him. They don't look for the Messiah to be God. They look for him to be an anointed messenger, an anointed man from God. What a setup for the Antichrist. But the Messiah has already come, and Andrew knew it. And Andrew had this sense, we found the Messiah, we found who we're looking for. After all this time, you know when your spirit bears witness to something? It's just like, he knew. We found him. This is he. But Andrew and the others had no clue, really, of who they had found. Remember the interaction with Nathanael at the end of the chapter. After Nathanael had discovered that Jesus had discovered him under the fig tree, he declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Jesus was just saying to Nathanael, you haven't seen anything yet. And Jesus called them to follow him as they were, with the little understanding that they had. See, he didn't say, read these scriptures and immerse yourself in all the prophecies of the Messiah, then you can follow me. He looked at their hearts. He looks at your heart and mine, and he just says, follow me. Important lesson. See, you think sometimes you got to have all the answers before you share Jesus, or before you really commit to following him? They didn't. It doesn't work that way with God. See, what are you struggling with right now? He is simply calling you to follow me, to trust him with what he's revealed to you. Dale and I watched a 5-minute video one time that was taken of a young man who was dying of cancer. He looked to be in his early 20s. And his mother had sent the video to us so that we could get to know her son before she came in for counseling. And in the video, he was lying in a hospital bed in a very weakened state. But he had a message burning on his heart. And basically it was this, don't get distracted by the things of the world. They don't matter. And then he made an interesting statement. He said, accept Jesus now. Do the research later. That was his message. Accept Jesus now. Do the research later. Follow him now. Commit to him now. Surrender to him now. This is where the disciples were at. They had enough information. I'm sure they had this tugging on their hearts that only God can do. So they followed Jesus. John revealed over and over and over again in this gospel how Jesus proved himself to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he wants to do the same for us. Start following, whether it be for salvation or in a particular trial that you're in. He will reveal himself to you. Verse 51 says, "And he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, here he's referring to a story in Genesis 28. Jacob had fled. His family didn't know where he was going, but he needed to get away from his brother Esau. He's out in the desert. The only thing he could find for a pillow was a rock, and he had a vision. And part of the vision was he saw this ladder leading from the earth to heaven, and all these angels descending and ascending back and forth on the ladder. And the ladder was a connection point. The ladder was a connection point from heaven to earth. And Jesus is saying right here, I'm the ladder. I'm the connection point between heaven and earth. You had this in your homework, but I love this, that John said, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This isn't theory for John. He said, I walked with him for 3 years. I touched him. I saw him. I watched him function. You know, when you get to be close to somebody, especially all of us, you know, you tend to find some little quirk, don't you? But he says, I watched him for 3 years. He never did anything wrong. He was perfect. He's God. And he wrote these things so that in believing them we might have life, abundant life, Zoe, in his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Praise you. That you want us to have not only life, not only eternal life, which is super amazing, but abundant life right here and now. And Lord, as probably all of us in this room have received Jesus as our Savior, have trusted him to the point of being motivated to follow him. Lord, may we do that. May we take those things. I feel like you've been speaking to a lot of us this morning, those things that we're holding back. That, Lord, we're receiving you not, because we're not letting you be all that you want to be in our lives. Father, would you stay on us? Would you pursue us until we take those things and surrender them to you? Because you are good, and you got us, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship. In the early 1970s, before the election, President Nixon and some of his top aides authorized a break-in of the Democratic offices. And afterwards, they had made this pact of talk to each other. This is a story we're going to tell. You know, we didn't do it, and really work through it. Intelligent men. And one of those men was Chuck Colson. And while he was in prison for his crime, he came to the Lord. And he said one of the reasons that convinced him that Jesus was the Messiah, he said, was we have this group of men that were supporting President Nixon and swore they would stick with this story. But one after one after one buckled when the pressure was on. And he said, and I read the Gospels, and those disciples never buckled. And you look at John. You know, he was boiled in oil. He was sent to Patmos. Never backed down on his story. What his story was I saw him. I handled him. I heard him. I saw his body. I saw him ascended. He's the one. He is the one in whom there is life. May we be confident in that. God bless you, girls.